One of my favorite things is talking about why we do what we do. And I think it's because a lot of the time we're not terribly cognizant of the intentional side of things. We're great at experiencing church, but we're not very good about being on purpose with church, if you know what I mean. And if you don't know what I mean, you will shortly. We're going to talk about that this morning. So we're starting a new series. We're starting a new series called the Missional Life Series. And I want to kind of address some of the questions around what that means. Let's see if we can get the PowerPoint going. Here we go. So when we talk about being missional, who knows what that means? What does it mean to be missional? Okay. So let's go back to the origins. Let's go back to the origins of what it means to be missional. In Latin, it comes from the verb missio, which means to be sent, to be directed outward. Jesus, when he sent out his disciples, he was effectively creating missionaries, missio people. Sorry, we're having a problem with the sound. So the whole idea of being missional is this concept that we are sent by God, we're being sent out by God to do something. I mean, it seems pretty straightforward. Except the problem is I think a lot of the time we don't connect with what it actually means. What are we actually talking about when we talk about being missional? I get it. We have a missionary. We send someone out into the mission field. But what is even the mission field? Most of us don't really have a very good terminology for it. I think a lot of us think the missions field is somewhere overseas. Do you know what I mean about that? We think that the missions field is Haiti or Uruguay, the places we're most connected with, or it's Africa or China or somewhere else, but not here. But when we talk about being missional as people, we're talking about the simple reality that we live in a post-Christian culture and possibly even a post-truth culture where now what your truth claims are not based on their logical or rational sense, they're based on their effectiveness. Yeah, but does it work? It's great that it makes sense, the Lord, liar, lunatic argument. It's great that we could talk about the historical verifiability of the crucifixion. But if it doesn't work, God can be in your life. Yeah, but if it doesn't work, yeah, it's historically verifiable. Yeah, but if it doesn't work, they're concerned about practicality, pragmatism. If your faith doesn't make a difference, why do you have it? And so living in this culture, we have to recognize that the world around us is our missions field. That missional work begins the moment we wake up and continues throughout our days. So we're going to talk a little bit about why this is so important, why this is so relevant to us. Because I would suggest that the church is the vessel of God's missional work in the world. And by the church, I mean you. I don't mean this building. I don't mean the institution. I mean the conglomeration, the gathering of people from all nations, tribes, tongues, ages, genders, identity, everything. That is the church, which is his plan for reaching the world. So over the next 3 weeks, we're going to look at the scriptural backing behind Jesus' sending of the church, missio, his sending of us into the world, and what that's supposed to look like, what we're supposed to do with that. That's what we're going to look like. We're looking at the scriptural backing in the next couple weeks, and then we're going to explore a little bit more about why we're missional, who we are as a church as missional, and who we are individually as missional. Does that make sense? No, it's okay, good. So today, I'm going to be preaching on John chapter 20. Of the three texts that we'll be looking at, John 20, Matthew 28, Acts 2, I've got John 20. Specifically, if you've got your Bibles with me, open up with me to John 20, verse 19 to 23. Four verses. It's all we're touching today. just four verses. And the irony is we actually are going to be a little tight for time on four verses. I love it. So let's set the stage. Jesus lived his life. He did his ministry. He did healings and miracles and teachings and training. He sent out the disciples. He said they came back with stories of success and failure and embarrassment, and he turned them back around. He said, good job or bad job or whatever. He talked to them, and he sent them back out again, and this was an ongoing process. Jesus was teaching them. They're like, we don't get it. And he's like, of course you don't. And this kept happening over and over and over again. And so finally, Jesus says, guys, I'm going to die. I'm going to be killed, but I will not leave you alone, and I will not leave you without peace. He says this in John chapter 14. And they don't get it. They think he's talking metaphorically or something. So Jesus gets arrested, crucified, buried. He resurrects. And now this is where this story launched, where we launch into the text from today. So Jesus is now raised from the dead. Nobody knows it yet. And the preceding text, the one we're going to be looking at, Jesus, they go to the tomb. Mary gets up in the morning to go check on the body. She gets there, and it's empty. And she doesn't know what to do with this. In fact, she sees two angels, and they go, why are you even crying? Like, I don't get this. And without cluing in that they're angels, because they just looked like people, they said, woman, why are you weeping? Who are you sending? Why are you weeping? Who are you seeking? The angel said, he's not here. Woman, why are you crying? And she said, they've taken him away. And she turns around, and she almost comes face to face with Jesus. And he says, woman, why are you weeping? Who are you seeking? She thought he was the gardener. And she said to him, look, if you've carried him away, tell me where you put him, so I can take care of him. And Jesus says one word. Mary. Something about how he said it. She got it. She went, oh, Lord, Rabbi, my teacher. What comes next is Jesus, the only place, interestingly, the only place in the Gospels where Jesus refers to the disciples as his brothers. Everywhere else, he calls them servants. He even, close to the end of his life, dares to call them friends, but this is the only place he calls them brothers. He says, go to my brothers, co-heirs, people who share with me in all things. Tell them that I'm here. So she did. That's the stage. That stage is set. She tells them and says, it's happened. Now, I don't know about you, but have you ever noticed that the disciples are a little thick? Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever noticed that they just don't get it? They don't clue in? Even when they make the most incredible statements, it's hot on the heels of saying something incredibly stupid. Right? Jesus' interaction with Peter, where he says to the guys, hey, guys, come on over here. Come on over here. Come away from the crowd. Who do the people say I am? Oh, some say Elijah, and all the theories start popping up. Some say Elijah, some say you're the prophet, some say you're this, some say you're a good teacher. And Jesus says, okay, but who do you say that I am? You see, what Jesus just did in calling them out from the crowd and asking them, not, well, who do the people say? No, okay, now you personally. You've been next to me. We've been sleeping in the dirt and in houses and in fields for 3 years. We've been hanging out and eating the same food and walking along, and you've seen the stuff I've done, and you've seen the stuff that I've said, and you've heard it all. Who do you say that I am? And Peter pulls out this brilliant, amazing statement. You are the anointed one, the Christ, HaMashiach, the Son of the living God. To which Jesus promptly goes, you're right. You got it. And heaven has showed this to you, not man. He goes, right, you are, Peter. And I will build my rock on this Petra. I will build my rock on this truth. Some translations say on you, but to which Peter then, his pride goes up. He's like, yeah, I got the right answer. All right, see guys, I'm pretty hot stuff. And Jesus goes, in keeping with that, I'm going to build my church. He goes, by the way, that means I'm going to die. And Peter goes, oh, no, 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 that can't happen. Open mouth, insert foot. Peter said, no, that can't happen, to which Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. See, what happened there, two things happened real quick. First, Peter came to an understanding that God had imparted, and then he abandoned that way of thinking into a fleshy way of thinking, into a mortal, deterministic kind of way of thinking, going, well, of course, it's got to work like this. And so then he said what was on his mind then. Jesus' rebuke and his praise were tied in to how much Peter was tuned into the thinking of God, how much Peter was tuned to the purposes of God. You with me? Okay, so we're going to jump into the text. Here we go. Verse 19, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors were locked, and the doors being locked where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them, and he said, peace be with you. When we look at these texts, one of the first things that's going to come up is Jesus' sense of values. From this text, what's the first thing that jumps at us? The why of what Jesus does. What did Jesus offer his disciples? The first thing he offers them when he shows up. When Jesus shows up in your life, what's the first thing he offers you? Peace. That's one of his values. We're coming back to more of them. What comes next in this text? He's going to talk about what he wants to accomplish. His mission. Then he's going to talk about his strategy, the how of what he's going to do. And then he's going to talk about his vision, the goal. Literally, two verses and a verse each. See, Jesus is keenly aware that all this teaching, all this stuff that he's done for these disciples, they just haven't gotten it, and he's out of time. He's at the end, and he says, look, I'm leaving. I've raised from the dead. I'm here to share my last few words with you, and I'm leaving. So you guys got to be on page. So you got to know what it means to be missional. You got to know what it means to be the church. You got to know what it means to be about who I am. And here it is. He goes, we're going to start with my values. So he comes out, and he says, peace I give you. Next verse, verse 20. When he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Okay, let's push pause for a second. Jesus shows up. Here he is. He says, peace be with you. And they're not glad yet. Do you know why? It's because they don't trust their senses. Especially at that time, they believed in visions and dreams. Peter got out of jail. He was actually released from jail, made his way back to the disciples. He came up to the door, knocked on the door. Hey, guys, let me in. One of them goes over the door, looks, sees it's Peter, goes back to the others, goes, it's a ghost. Let's keep praying for Peter's release. Peter's like, guys, seriously, I'm like, can you let me in? The point is, they didn't trust their senses. They weren't, again, disciples are thick. They're not so sure this was real. Maybe they're having a vision. Maybe they're having a dream. Maybe they're hallucinating, which is one of the things a lot of people that are critical of the Christian faith would suggest. So Jesus then says, guys, here, feel it. Put your hand, like, guys, it's right here. And the physical evidence, the truth of who he is, was unmistakable. Then they were glad, because then they had proof, evidence of the risen Christ. Now, when Jesus says this, he's also motivated by a profound sense of love. We see later, even this interchange, what we're talking about right now. Guys, look, here I am, see? Right there. Feel it. Who does this remind you of? What story does this remind you of? It should be right at the front of your mouth. The story of Thomas. Because he said, hey guys, unless I see it, unless I feel it, I'm not buying it. In fact, the interesting thing is that's the next text. So Thomas wasn't asking for anything extraordinary, unusual. He was asking for exactly the same thing the other disciples had. Exactly the same. He wasn't asking for anything unusual. But when we look at the post-resurrection accounts of Jesus in the Gospel of John, we see the way he treated Thomas. We see the way that he treated Mary. We see the way he treated the disciples here. But I would also encourage you to look forward. Read the rest of chapter 21. Look at how he treated Peter. Look at how he treated the disciples when they were fishing all night and had no success. Look at the way that Jesus interacted with his disciples after his resurrection. Not servants, not slaves, not children, not friends. They're my brothers. There is a certain tenderness and gentleness there. Jesus is clearly communicating his values of peace, truth, and love. He doesn't leave them without peace. In fact, Jesus promised in chapter 16, verses 20 to 22, he says that their grief would turn to joy. Here he fulfills that promise. So here's the thing about your values. Your values are the foundation from which everything you do happens. If your values aren't in line with your spouse's values, what's going to happen to your marriage? If you're built on two foundations, how stable is that marriage going to be if your values are different? Any shift will cause those foundations to adjust differently, right? If you want a stable building, you use a single foundation, a united single foundation. So when we talk about a business partnership, if the model of your business is to get rich no matter who you hurt, and your partner's model is do the right thing no matter what it costs, do you think those two foundational values are going to pull you in very different directions? Do you think your business is going to do very well when you have to make a decision? Because your foundation, your why, is very different. I say this is one of the biggest, most massive problems with marriages today. Is that we don't stop and ask the questions about what are our values. And, you know, shameless plug, I want to encourage you, if you haven't had a sit-down talk about why do we talk about the way we talk about things, what do we value, what's important to us. If you don't have that talk, have it. If you don't know how to have that talk, there's a reason why we have marriage enrichment and marriage counseling. It's what takes your marriage from a 7 to a 10. From a 1 to a 4, 1 to a 10 even. Depends on your heart and how committed you are. So, again, I want to encourage you. Be mentored in your marriage. Seek enrichment in your marriage. But more importantly, know what your values are. When we know what the values, the why of Jesus' ministry, the rest will flow out of that, those values. So, Jesus says to them, "Peace be with you. Come and see." And the disciples were gladdened. We move on to his mission. Mission is verse 21. He talks about the what. What is he doing? What does he want us to do? You see, in John, the sending of the Son by the Father is a major theme in the book of John. It's repeated over and over and over again. The Father is sent. As the Father is sent, so I send you. As the Father sends, the Father has sent me. The text just leaps with all these references to how many times the Father has sent him. See, but the Jews at the time, and even now, still have a saying that one who is sent is as the one who sent him. One who is sent is the same as the one who sent him. Okay? So, in Jesus' words and deeds, the Father himself is present. God himself is made manifest in Jesus being present. So, here what we're told. Let's read our verse. What does he say? Jesus says, again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. Now, interestingly, if I can just be a nerd for a second here, the verb form, the Father sent me, isn't a past completed action. Like, I went for a walk yesterday. Went. Past tense, done. I had breakfast this morning. Past tense, done. I'm not eating still. I'm done. And there are some circumstances where I'm very glad that we're done things in the past, but in this case, the verb form he uses is past action with continuous consequence. Past event, ongoing impact, ongoing consequence. I'm breathing. I became a Christian. Past tense. Does it still have ongoing consequence? Sure. I was born, thankfully. Ongoing consequence. I got married. I annoyed my wife. Anyways. So in this case, Jesus says, as the Father sent me. He sent. It's still working out. So I am sending you. Do you see where he's going with this? Jesus is saying, guys, I've been sent here on a mission from my Father with this ministry. Here you go. I want you to keep it going. And so what was the ministry of Jesus? Someone feeling bold? Who wants to tell me what the ministry of Jesus was? I know, it's hard, isn't it? Salvation? Yes. What does it mean to be saved? The kingdom of God. To bring the kingdom of God. To bring it near. That's a great answer. Does anybody else have a thought? What was Jesus' ministry? To share the good news. Out of Luke chapter 4. Sorry? To make disciples. So we have an immense privilege. Next week, Les is going to be speaking on Matthew chapter 28, the mission of God. The what? How are we to carry on his ministry? Les is going to be sharing with us that next week. But yes, we are not called to begin a new work. We are called to carry on the ministry of God. Healing, reconciliation, truth, love, being expressed actively. See why it ties back into values so much? But it's not enough to know why you do something and to know what to do. There is a strategy that God has in place. Every organization will sink if it's not intentional about how we go about this. So God himself was very strategic. Verse 27. Or sorry, not verse 27. Verse 22. It's short, really straightforward. And when he said this, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. You see, what the strategy of God is unique because God says, I myself will help you. You want to look, here's the obvious link. You cannot represent Christ and be sent by Christ without the presence of the Holy Spirit. No work, no mission, no act, no effort has any meaning without him. Nothing we do has eternal value without the presence of God in it. And it's interesting because the entire ministry of Jesus began when? When he was born? No. When he was baptized? No. When he was old enough to be considered an adult? No. The entire ministry of Jesus hinges on the presence of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit descended upon him. And he said, "Behold, this is my Son with whom I am well pleased." Bang, go. What's the first, just had a warning, big warning for those of you that are like, yeah, sounds great, I'm excited. Just so you know, Isaiah chapter 6 and the baptism of Jesus, immediately following these events of this incredible vision, beginning of ministry, what's the first thing that happens? Jesus gets driven into the desert for temptation. In Isaiah chapter 6, he has this incredible vision of God and immediately goes, great, tell them this message. They're not going to believe you. They're not going to listen. They're going to hate you. Just so we're clear on that, guys. Go and tell them this, and they're not going to listen. So just because we're in ministry, walking out the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, doesn't mean it's a cakewalk. You are signing up for battle. You are signing up for opposition. And I want to be explicitly clear on this. The strategy of God in empowering you with the Holy Spirit isn't so that you can just sit back and have an easy day. It's so that you're actually armed and equipped for the coming fight, because the fight is on. Wherever the kingdom takes a step forward, the enemy will be right there resisting it, trying to destroy you. Fact. So Jesus walked in the Spirit. He talked what the Spirit told him. He loved as the Spirit led him. It's what drove him to act. It's what fueled his compassion and what fired his anger. And so it's the same with us. As we tune in to this power that he gives. You know, something really interesting happens in this text. I don't know if you noticed it. He breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Who drew the connection immediately to Genesis 2? God formed man and breathed into him his Spirit. Do you see what he just did? He created them again. He gave them new life. Born again. New life, new purpose. In a sense, the new man, the new birth. We talk about that in Christian circles, that when you become a Christian, God doesn't just reform the person from the outside. He takes from you your heart of stone and gives you a heart of flesh from Ezekiel. He changes your heart. He does what no amount of counseling and no amount of love and no amount of support could ever hope to do. It's the changed heart. And if the heart isn't changed, like George Whitefield, if you're a history fan, a heart strangely warmed. If your heart isn't transformed by the presence of God in your life, you need to go back to God and ask, how valid is my faith? How real is my faith? Because faith is not fire insurance. Faith is a transformed life. You aren't the old Adam. You're the new Adam. You are the new life. God's strategy to accomplish his mission in his values is to be with us. You know, it's again, we have the privilege of hearing Wes speak on that in 2 weeks. He's going to take that out of the book of Acts. But the last thing I can say about it is that the power of new life anticipates the power for ministry and the empowering for ministry. Okay, so I'm a bit of an intellectual, so I noticed a certain inconsistency here, so I'm going to push pause for a second on the sermon. Listen, in Acts chapter 2, at the end of Luke, Jesus says, "Look, guys, I'm leaving. I'm going to be leaving, and I will send the Holy Spirit so you're not alone. And then Acts chapter 1 opens up, and Jesus is there, and he says, okay, guys, remember, don't leave until you receive power, his strategy, power from on high, from God. And he ascends. And now we're supposed to wait Pentecost 5 weeks for the Holy Spirit to arrive. Which it does, and then we have our Acts chapter 2, which Wes will be blessing us with. So hold on a second. Hold on a second. Jesus just gave them the Holy Spirit in the upper room the day he was resurrected. So what's this deal with waiting 5 weeks? Isn't that contradictory? Doesn't that invalidate the text? I mean, that's one question that I ask. And that's the way a lot of people will think. So I'm going to suggest to you a way to understand this that's going to make sense. First, it's about context. As Scott read just before I got to come up here, John himself says, he admits that he left tons of stuff out. In fact, 21 verse 25, he ends the gospel with, now there are so many other things that he did, were every one of them to be written, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that were written. And just after the text that we're reading, which Scott read earlier, chapter 20, verse 30 to 31, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this gospel. But these ones, referring to the events, are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing in him, you may have life in his name. John's giving it away. He's like, context, guys. I don't have time to give you the list of everything Jesus did over the next five. Seriously, I just don't have time. He's like, I don't have the energy. I don't have the room. So here's what I'm going to do. I am going to take the next 5 weeks and just sandwich it into the next chapter and a half. Just so we're clear. That's what John is saying. So Jesus isn't trying, John isn't trying to give us a play-by-play of everything after the resurrection. He is now, because remember, how did John start? In the beginning was the Word. He's painting the big picture. He's helping people understand how everything fits together. So now at the end, because Jesus has talked about ascending and going to the Father and sending the Spirit and praying for the disciples, he now closes his gospel, tying together the most essential elements, tying up all the ribbons, and this is what he ties together. He ties together Jesus' resurrection with his ascension, with his missional sending of his church. The three are intrinsically linked. He cannot resurrect without handing the baton on, without passing on the responsibility, and he does not pass on the responsibility unless he leaves, because if you want to pass the baton and not get out of the way, if you want to raise up a leader and not step out of the way of leadership, if you want to raise up your children to be godly and not pass them the power to walk in godliness themselves, the trust that takes, if you want to have a legacy, you have to get out of the way. You have to. It doesn't mean you don't stay involved. It means you trust. It means you cheerlead. You celebrate. You encourage. But you get out of the way. And so Jesus says, the very power that moves me, I give to you. His strategy, the how. How are you going to do this? Jesus, we're going to be without you. He says, I will not leave you without help. Our job as Christians is to fight for the kingdom and to raise up that next generation of believers and people that love God. And who cares if they're in our generation or not? Who cares if they're older than us or not, or younger than us or not? It doesn't matter. We could talk about our physical children. I want to talk about our spiritual children. Who are you parenting in the faith? Where are your spiritual children? If you do not have people that you are parenting in the faith, and it's great if they're your biological children, but please understand, if you stop there, you're probably selling yourself short. Who are you nurturing in the kingdom, in the ways of God? And again, well, how do you receive the Holy Spirit more than once? That's the last objection I have to this. Well, he breathed on them, received the Holy Spirit, and off they go. Shouldn't they go? And why do they need the Holy Spirit again? It's not like you can be born again. And you can't. But how many times did Jesus send them out? How many times did they teach them and remind them of the truth? How many times did he perform a miracle? How many times did he do healings and feedings? Not once, but many. We are to go on, going on, going on. Plain and simple, we need to receive the Spirit again because we leak. One of my favorite teachers told me that. Like, why do you have to receive the Holy Spirit again? Because we leak. 2 Corinthians talks about us as broken vessels. We have this treasure in earthen vessels to show that this power is from God and not us. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. Okay? I always kind of looked at that text and never really understood it until I got tuned in by the Holy Spirit when I was reading to what exactly was he referring to here. We have this power. Which power? This power. This power of the Holy Spirit's presence. We have this power in broken vessels to show that this, the ministry, the power to reconcile people, the power to forgive sins, comes from God and not from us. How in the world could something so potent, as life-giving, as eye-opening, as hope-filling exist in a broken vessel that leaks? The only explanation is that it has to be God. And so if there's something in your life that people can't quite explain, then you're doing your faith justice. Because if you're only as good as the people around you, well, it's not really a faith that works out. So we talked about the values. We talked about the vision. We talked about the strategy. The last thing that every organization, every institution, really every person needs, everyone needs this, is vision. You need vision for your life. You remember that horribly annoying question when you were in high school? What do you want to be when you grow up? I remember getting asked that when I was in kindergarten. I'm like, whoa, pressure, guys. I mean, seriously, I'm just getting started. Nah, I joked. I said, I want to be a dad. They said, no, what do you want to do for a living? I'm like, isn't being a dad kind of a big part of that? But the idea is that over and over and over again, we get asked this question: what do you want to do when you grow up? What do I do with your life? Where do you see yourself in 5 years? What do you want to? Where do you see your marriage in 10 years? We ask this question because it's a question of vision. Where are you going? What do you want to be? Where do you see yourself being? And very legitimately, the question of vision, verse 23, is about your goal. Where do you want to be in 20 years? Pine Grove. Where do we want to be in 5 years as a church? Look around. Where do you want us to be in 5 years? What about 10? 10 years. You know, in 20 years, at least a third of us won't be here anymore. We'll have gone home. We'll have passed. In 20 years, more than a third of us will be gone. Who's filling your spot? Better than that, who are you raising up to be the next generation of worship leaders, of servants, the next generation of prayer warriors, the next generation of deacons, the next generation of elders? What are we doing to pass the baton and become a celebratory group of people for the people up and coming? And if you're new here, I'm sorry, this is a little heavy, but it's important. Because unless we're intentional about what we're doing as church, we're only going to end up where we're already headed. If your vision isn't driving you, you don't have much of a future. That's why they asked those questions that annoyed the snot out of me. I hated them for doing that. I didn't like it. I really didn't. So I want to talk to you about vision. Verse 23. I told you, four verses, man. We're just getting killed through them. So he said to them in verse 22, receive the Holy Spirit. And then a new sentence. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld. Yeesh. So how is that a vision statement? Well, let's scratch at it for a second. If you have the values of God, peace, love, and truth. If you have the mission of God, being sent by Jesus to carry on his ministry, if you have the power of God, the how, and we're talking about that transformed life, that transformed heart, having received the Holy Spirit, how eager are you to forgive people? Seriously, how eager? Are you going to be holding on to your offense? Dietrich Bonhoeffer said that the person that won't forgive burns the bridge that they themselves must cross. Forgive me. In the Lord's Prayer, what does he say? Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who've done it to us. Or just as we have, if you want to kind of clarify the language a little bit. Jesus isn't saying here that, you know, I choose not to forgive Justin Trudeau for his blackface stuff. I choose not to forgive Trump for his crazy 3 a.m. tweets. That's not what he's saying. I refuse to forgive that mean ex-girlfriend from high school who embarrassed me in front of all my friends. I refuse to forgive my ex-husband for the way he used to mistreat and abuse me. I refuse to forgive fill in the blank. Therefore, God won't forgive them because I don't. Is that in line with the value, the mission, and the strategy, the power of that new life in you, the loving, forgiving heart of God that overcomes all sin with grace? Is that the heart of God that says, no, I'm not going to forgive that? I really hope I don't have to answer that question. See, when Jesus is saying this, he is painting the picture of the goal, the end result. What is the end result of a group of people that have had their lives transformed with their values, their mission, their strategy, their new heart? What is the end goal of that? That every sin that can be forgiven will be forgiven. And what sin that can't be forgiven, if you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it's withheld. Not because he's saying, hey, I'm putting in your hands the ability to decide. But he's impressing upon them the importance of forgiveness. I'll say it again. Jesus is impressing on his disciples in this moment the importance of forgiveness. Does God not forgive? Think about it. God's love is for everyone, right? How do you know you've received his love? His peace, but because you have opened yourself to that love, right? So God's forgiveness is huge for everyone. I mean, we've heard stories about rapists and murderers and abusers all coming to faith and all experiencing new life in Christ. What is the difference of that forgiveness? What makes that forgiveness actually effective? The Christ said the forgiveness that he has for everyone because they open themselves up to receiving that forgiveness. It's not that he won't forgive them. It's that they've opened themselves to it. So then Jesus here is saying to his disciples, guys, what are you doing to open people's lives up to forgiveness? How are you helping them pave the way to forgive and be forgiven? You know, most of the people that I have run into, Christian or not, carry around a nugget of hurt and guilt. They carry it around, and it poisons their life. And they're afraid of going to church because maybe they'll know what I'm like. And we smile at church and we say, hey, we had a nice day, because we're afraid that if people really knew what was happening to me during the week, that you might not like me so much. Jesus says, don't withhold forgiveness. Help people receive it. Because where you withhold forgiveness, there is none. We, free people, people who are freed, need to be people who free people. If you've learned the path to freedom, why aren't you sharing it? In a sense, is what he's saying here. Anyone who sins, you forgive, will be forgiven, because that's how it'll happen. And Jesus reverses the clause here, and he says, if you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld. In a sense, I would say the text would suggest more along the lines of, it is already withheld. They've closed themselves off from forgiveness, and you can't open that door. So we talk about the purpose of that is to experience unity with God. The vision. So we talk about our visions or values. We talked about why. The mission, the what. The strategy, the how. And the vision is the goal, the end result. Unity with God. Forgiveness, freedom. And so in summary, we talk about the values of peace, truth, and love, the mission to carry on his ministry, the strategy that God is with us, and the vision of unity with God. You see, the heart of God, when we take all these things together, it communicates one thing. Presence. God is with us. God is here amongst us. It's the reason why we use words like community, bringing people together. This is God's heart. This is the heart of the missional life. This is the core, the nugget of missional life is about being a people that bring people together, together with God, together with each other, together in unity with themselves, together in family, together in the kingdom. Because the bone-shattering toxicity, the heart-rending disease of loneliness and isolation, and all the injustice and suffering that it permits and enables are dead in his sights. Always was and always will be. God wants community. There's this notion in theological circles called perichoresis. Big word. It means that our identity as the image of God is found in our sense of community, not in our individual self. I am not the image of God. I'm only exhibiting the image of God when I'm in a community. If you're an online listener and you're not in a community, you're not experiencing the image of God fully. That's why we do this thing. Our community is expressed in our communion with oneness, being in one place, being in one thing. We are created for a community. We are saved into a community. And because of that, we are called to communicate the community that we are part of, that we experience through our communion. It's why we have a variety of hosts that come up here. It's why we have different worship leaders and teams. It's why we have greeters at the back and elders. We have all kinds of different people because that's what it takes to represent a community of forgiveness and love and compassion and grace and truth, peace, truth, and love. It's why we do Alpha. It's why we do small groups. It's why we do Take a Break. We are a people whose hearts should be broken, just like Jesus' was, for those who are not connected in community. Because when Jesus met with the disciples and poured out the Holy Spirit on them in this book of John, chapter 20, who wasn't there? Who wasn't with the disciples? Thomas. So it's interesting because the next text, Thomas is with them. Okay? It is a community that all have seen and have evidence and hope and joy in the risen Lord, and here is one among them that's like, yeah, not there, guys. I'm not there yet. And for days, they were together. Were they offended by his lack of belief? Were they? No. Were they like, well, Thomas, we saw it. Why can't you just accept that we saw it and believe it? Were they? They were a community that opened up their hearts to Thomas and included. So as we finish our first part, we start the series of missional life. I want us to be mindful that we are called to community. We are called to connection. We are called, our job, our values, our mission, our strategy, and our vision are all for God's purpose of creating a community of people based in forgiveness.